Christ is risen.
Amen.
I got some amens in there. I like that. Got some risen indeed. Let's try it again. Christ is risen. In modern Greek, Christos anesti. To which you respond? Alethos anesti. Alethos anesti, which is truly, he is risen. Christos anesti. To which you say, Alethos anesti. Christ is risen, truly he is risen. Christos anesti. Oh, you're speaking Greek. I know some of you are saying that's Greek to me. Well, that's good. Now, someone might say, well, what about Happy Easter? Did you know that only one translation of the Bible, and it's the King James translation, has the word Easter in it, and the word is only used one time? It's in Acts chapter 12, verse 4, which reads, Herod Agrippa put Peter in prison and delivered him to four quaternions, that's four squads of soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people. But if you look at the Greek, the translation of the word Easter there is Pascha, Passover. So the word Easter actually isn't in the Bible anywhere. It's always referred to as Pascha. So, Happy Easter, if you were to say Happy Easter to someone in Greek this morning, you would say Kalo Pascha. Kalo Pascha, Happy Passover. So I had to look it up. In Hebrew, that would be Pesach Tov. Because Pesach is Passover, Tov is good. Good Passover, Pesach Tov. And there are Christians in Israel this morning who are saying to one another, Pesach Tov. For Christ our Passover has been sacrificed, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7 tells us. So that's your Pascha bonus teaching this morning. You don't have to pay for that one. I just threw it in there. It's a free one, a little bonus for being here on this Resurrection Sunday. Let's pray for a moment. Father, I ask that you will bless the study of your word this morning. And we gather to once again hear the story, fresh and new, and all the hope that it brings. Father, I tell the story this morning because I do believe it. And I pray, Father, for those who believe that there will be a great increase of faith. I pray, Father, for those who don't believe or doubt or are unsure or uncertain of these things, that you will open the door to faith. Father, your work is at hand. And we simply submit to see what you want to do. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, Revelation chapter 17. Why are we in Revelation on Resurrection Sunday? Well, Revelation and Resurrection both start with R. I like that. But we try to stay where we are. For 15 years of studying through the Bible, we've tried to just stay where we are. Holidays come and go. Holidays are important. Seasons come and go. Special events and occasions will come and go. But I try to stay where we are. And I think the Lord has a word for us directly out of where we are. So we're in Revelation 17. We're going to study the whole chapter on Wednesday night. But I want to pick up in verse 12 and consider some things with you this morning as we also think about the resurrection of Jesus. So verse 12, Revelation 17, the 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings who have not yet received a kingdom. But they receive authority as kings with the beast for 1 hour. These have one purpose, and they have given their power and authority to the beast. These will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them because he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are the called and chosen and faithful. Two things to keep in mind this morning as we enjoy together a good Pascha, a Pesach Tov. First, I want to invite you to consider the Lamb who will overcome them. To think about the Lamb who will overcome. He will overcome because he's already overcome. And the overcoming spoken of in Revelation 17 is a future overcoming of a future assault, a future attack. But he overcomes because he's already King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And because he has already overcome. Now, if you haven't been with us here at the bridge before, or maybe if you haven't been here recently, there's something that you should know by way of explanation to where we are this morning. There are 66 books in the Bible. and one
revelation.
66 books, one revelation, the revelation of Jesus Christ. Understand, there are many things revealed in the Scriptures. But the primary revelation, the focus of the entire Bible, is Jesus. It is knowing Jesus. And I'm talking Genesis to Revelation. It is about Jesus. And there are those three verses we've looked at somewhat recently. The 1-2-3 punch of this biblical truth. Jesus said in John 5:39, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life." Well, it is these that testify of me. And he was talking about the Hebrew Scriptures. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5. "Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, 'Sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me.'" By the way, this is quoting Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8. "In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, 'Behold, I come. In the scroll of the book, it is written of me to do your will, O God.'" In the scroll of the book, Jesus says, it's written of me. And Revelation 19:10 sums it up by saying the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So Jesus is why we're here this morning. The Lamb who has overcome, who will overcome, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, he is why we show up. He's why we come. It's his life, his death, his resurrection, his presence with us here this morning. And yes, I fully believe Jesus is present and he has promised to come again. And so we keep showing up because we're looking for Jesus. And that's the first thing to keep in mind. We're always looking for Jesus. The second thing to consider this morning, not only the Lamb who will overcome, but I want you to think about those who are with him. Those who are with him. That is, his followers. And if you're not a follower of Jesus this morning, I want to give you fair warning, we're coming for you. We are. That's what we're about. We have a mandate. See, the world gets upset about it. Why don't you Christians just keep it to yourselves? Why don't you tone it down? Why don't you shut it up? We can't. We have a mandate from our Lord Jesus. It is a love mandate in which he says, Matthew 28:18, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." So he's with us, and we are with him. And if we're with him who is with us, we must talk about him. We've got to tell you who he is and what he means. And it's why we Christians cannot and should not shut up. 1 John 4:19 says, "We love because he first loved us." If you've ever been bugged by someone bringing the message of the gospel of Jesus to you and it changed your life, you know the love. If you've ever just been annoyed by someone trying to talk to you about Jesus, listen, they love you. And it's true, we Christians don't love perfectly. In fact, sometimes we're awkward and messy and even offensive. We love you, man. We do it because we love. And speaking to the non-believer, I would say we Christians face a lot of obstacles. Some that you might not even think about. Obstacles between here and there, between now and then, when Jesus comes to set things right. It's not easy. Following after Jesus and being a believer, sometimes the obstacles loom large between today and next Sunday. We don't know how to get over those. If you've ever been offended by someone bringing the gospel to you, think about how hard it was for them to open their mouth in the first place. There are obstacles before us. How do we pass over these obstacles? How do we do what we're called to do, where there are barriers and blockades and hurdles and hindrances just to doing what Jesus has said? How do you do that when you're 7% of the population of Sri Lanka? Maybe you already read in the news this morning, 6 bombs went off in Sri Lanka, 3 at hotels, 3 at churches. Over 200 people were killed this morning who showed up to go worship Jesus on Resurrection Sunday. Small percentage of the population. You know what it makes me wonder? Why is Satan working so hard? It's only 7% of the population. Man, leave him be. And by the way, if you've heard that Christianity is shrinking and is on the demise and is not doing well even in America today, then you might ask the question, if that's the case, why is Satan working so hard? I want to give you an encouraging word this morning. An article was sent to me this past week. It's out of the Federalist, and it's entitled, U.S. Christianity is not shrinking, but growing stronger. Check this out. Religious faith in America is going the way of the yellow pages and travel maps. Or so we keep hearing. It's just a matter of time until Christianity's total and happy extinction, chortle the cultural elites. Is this true? Is church going and religious adherence really in widespread decline? So much so that conservative believers should suffer growing anxiety? Two words, absolutely not. New research published late last year by scholars at Harvard University and Indiana University Bloomington is just the latest to reveal this is a myth. The research questioned the secularization thesis, which holds that the United States is following the most advanced industrial nations in the death of their once vibrant faith culture. Churches becoming mere landmarks, dance halls, boutique hotels, museums, and all that. Not only did their examination find no support for this secularization in terms of actual practice and belief, the researchers proclaimed that Christian faith continues to enjoy, quote, persistent and exceptional intensity in America. That revs me up. Well, let's go door knocking right now. You want to? These researchers hold our nation remains an exceptional outlier and potential counterexample to the secularization thesis. How can their findings appear so contrary to what we have been hearing from so many seemingly informed voices? It comes down to primarily what kind of faith one is talking about. Now, check this out. It's not the belief system per se, but the intensity and seriousness with which people hold to and practice their faith. Mainline churches are tanking, as if they have supersized millstones around their necks. Yes, these churches are hemorrhaging members in startling numbers. But that does not mean these folks are leaving Christianity. They are simply going elsewhere. Because of this shifting, other very different kinds of Christian churches are holding strong in crowds and have been for as long as such data has been collected. In some ways, they are growing. This is what the new research has found. The percentage of Americans who attend church more than once a week, pray daily, and accept the Bible as wholly reliable and deeply instructive to their lives has remained absolutely steel bar constant for the last 50 years or more, right up to today. These authors describe this continuity as patently persistent. And the findings of the scholars are not outliers. There has been a growing gulf between the faithful and the dabblers for quite some time, with the first group growing more numerous. Think about the church you attend relative to its belief system. It's extremely likely that if your church teaches the Bible with seriousness, calls its people to real discipleship, and encourages daily intimacy with God, it has multiple services to handle the coming crowds. Now listen to this. I highlighted this and underlined it and circled it because this has been the truth for 2,000 years. People are navigating towards substantive Christianity. We don't want the empty stuff. We don't want it lightweight. We don't want the Hostess Twinkie Christianity filled with cream filling that just leaves you feeling weak. What is really counterintuitive, and this is interesting, is what researchers at the Baylor Institute for Studies of Religion found when looking at U.S. church attendance numbers going back to the days of our nation's founding. The percentage of church-attending Americans relative to the overall population is more than four times greater today than it was in 1776. Brothers and sisters, the church is growing. Faith is growing. Why? Because Jesus is coming. And people want the truth. And that's all we're trying to extend is the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, to open up God's word, to listen to the truth, And when we do that, it motivates like nothing else. Now, this article is not to say, yay us. Because it's not about us. See, Jesus said, upon this rock, speaking of the rock in faith, of faith in Him as the Christ. Peter had just said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, you got it, Rocky. He said, you are Simon, but I'm going to call you Petros, little pebble. Cute little pebble. But on this rock, this Petra, this rock face, this massive stone of truth, that is belief in Jesus as the Christ, He says, I will build my church. He didn't say Rick will build his church. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. He didn't say we would build His church. He said, I'll build my church and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. And you can set off bombs in church services and kill Christians, but you have just made them victorious. Because Hades cannot overpower the church. You know what? What Jesus builds does not burn down. Notre Dame had a massive fire this last week. I'm sure you saw the pictures. My daughter came in and said, Dad, did you see the fire happening at that cathedral? And I immediately went to the news and there it was, just blazing, the cathedral of Notre Dame. And you know, it's a tragic loss of a cultural landmark. I'll give you that. But it's a building. It is not a portal to heaven. You know what the portal to heaven is? The Holy Spirit of the living God, who dwells in the follower of Jesus Christ. Now, I mean no disrespect, but all the buildings and structures and monuments and work of man, no matter how much work and effort and labor we put into it, all of it's going to burn. It's not going to last. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 3:13, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it because it's revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. And Acts 2:47 reminds us that the Lord is adding daily to His number those who are being saved. Jesus builds His church. God adds to the numbers. But Satan is still a master of deception and disruption and misdirection. And if he can persuade you, if he can persuade me that things are going badly for the church, that we're truly on the fringe of some smoldering, crumbling faith, well, we might take that as an insurmountable obstacle. We might become too discouraged and find ourselves backing down. Some stand up when they hear that the church is not doing well in our country, and we've just read that it actually is. But some will say, okay, what have we got to do? Let's change things. Let's develop new strategies to attract more attention and garner more followers. Let's go bigger and better. And that completely misses the point. That's just the flesh talking. How quickly we forget that Jesus said, I will build my church. I will build my church. Church doesn't always look like we think it's going to look. But He is the builder. He's the master builder. He's the maintainer. And as we already read in Revelation 17:14, He is the one who overcomes. Look at verse 14 again. These will wage war against the Lamb. And the Lamb will overcome them because He's the Lord of lords and He's the King of kings. He will overcome. And He has overcome. Great word, overcome. The word is in the Greek, nikao. Nikao, it means victory. He will have victory. He will overcome. He will have nikao, and the word comes from Nike. It's where we get the word Nike. Nike actually was the mythical winged goddess of speed, strength, victory, and I think footwear. Nike. Do you know that Nike, speaking of footwear, has the highest paid athletic endorsement deal in sports history? Some of you may know this. They signed a man by the name of Michael Jordan. Air Jordan. Air Nikes. They signed him to a deal of $60 million a year to wear their shoes. $60 million a year. So he's the highest paid endorsement. Second to him is LeBron James. He comes in at $30 million a year, so half of what Jordan got. And then comes in Kevin Durant at $28.5 million a year. And now the face of Nike at $5 million a year is Colin Kaepernick. Not sure if they're heading the right direction. That's just me. Can you imagine if they endorsed Jesus? Wouldn't that be great? I mean, the sandal sales would be through the roof. And as for the shoes, Air Jesus. I'd wear those. Air Jesus Rapture Series. I would wear those in a heartbeat. Someone would have the Cloud Series. Someone else would have Last Trumpet Series. But we'd all be wearing our Air Jesus. Hey, in all seriousness, the Lamb will overcome. The Lamb will have victory because the Lamb has had victory. He will overcome, future tense, to something that's going to occur. We'll look at it more, dreadfully on Wednesday night, more intentionally and more extensively. He will overcome, but He has overcome. And it's that overcoming past that gives us such hope for the overcoming future. Saying that the Lamb will overcome assumes that something must be overcome. But remember what Jesus said in John 16:33, "In the world you have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world. I have overcome the world." And I see Jim here to my left. And Jim, I take it, it may be a word of the Lord for you, I don't know. But I keep seeing you and I keep hearing God tell Jim, "You will overcome. You stand strong right where you are. I know the school looks dark at times. You will overcome because He has." So that's just for Jim. None of you, you don't get that. I want you to turn your Bibles back to Mark 16 because I want to look at that overcoming past that took place 2,000 years ago, the resurrection of Christ, and consider what it means to watch Jesus in that marvelous moment of overcoming. And then we'll go back and finish up at Revelation 17. So Mark chapter 16 to see this glorious resurrection. Mark 16 verse 1. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. So second gospel, second book of the New Testament. Mark 16 1. "When the Shabbat was over, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Yaakov, and Salome bought spices so that they might come and anoint Him. Very early on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen." Sunrise over Jerusalem is beautiful. It's warm. It's heartening. I mean, it's filled with hope to walk out on a sunny day in Jerusalem. It's like nowhere else. But it had not been a Pesach Tov. That is, this had not been a good Passover for the disciples, the followers of Jesus Christ. As the women got up that Sunday morning, that sunny, warm day, and began to make their way through the streets of Jerusalem, remember what was hanging over them. They had just seen Jesus arrested, beaten, scourged, crucified, speared in the side. They had seen Him dead, wrapped, and finally entombed. They saw all of that. And from there they went home. We were talking about it at the Good Friday service on Friday evening. We all went out of there encouraged. But the Marys and Salome, the ladies, they left the tomb on that dark night following the crucifixion, completely depressed and disturbed and disappointed and broken. And they'd had to wear that all weekend long. And now, Sunday morning dawns bright and fair and beautiful, but this was still hanging over them as they made their way to the tomb that morning. At the earliest opportunity, and this is interesting to me, because we have a group of very devoted women who are simply coming back to anoint the body of their beloved Lord. Gentlemen, why wasn't it the guys? I still ask the question. Why isn't it the guys? Us guys, we need to stand up. We have needed to stand up for 2,000 years. We have needed to be counted. To stand in the name of Jesus with bravery, with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because what we tend to find is the women have a little easier time with being devoted, or at least showing the devotion. Well, on this particular morning, it was a group of women who just wanted to honor Jesus, dead Jesus. Probably thankful they weren't going to have to see his face. It would be wrapped already, body wrapped. They wouldn't have to look again at the bruises, the swelling, the face beaten, Isaiah tells us, beyond recognition. But they went to honor the body just the same. They loved him. I mean, no wonder these women were the first to be told, first to believe, first to behold Jesus in his resurrection. And these gals were going to be the first to be bold with the message of his rising. They got to be first. And they hold a special place in the resurrection story of Jesus Christ, not because of their great faith. They did not get up that morning expecting to see an empty tomb and a resurrected Jesus. They got up that morning expecting an occupied tomb and a dead Jesus. They did not come in faith, but they did come in love. They just came in love. And that tells us something. Love develops faith. It's not the other way around. It's not faith works into love. It's love develops faith. That's why we often say, hear the love call of Jesus. Hear God's love for you. And love him back. Faith follows. Faith will come. Galatians chapter 5 verse 6, Paul says, "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything." Those are both works of the law. Works of faith. But he says, no, but faith working through love. So the women come in love. And verse 3, "And they were saying to one another, who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" I wonder when that thought struck them. Before or after they had gathered all of the spices and headed, are they halfway there when one of them goes, "Wait a minute, what are we thinking? There's a stone in the way." Now, if you know anything about the traditional Jewish tomb, you know it had a sloping channel that was dug typically in the rock right before the opening. And in that channel would be a flat circular stone anywhere from 3 to 5 inches in or feet in diameter to cover the size of the opening, and it would be on a decline, and so you would start the stone at the top, roll it down, and once it was in front of the rock face, it was really tough to get it back out again. It rolled down and it wedged in by its own weight. So it's not like a big round boulder, but a flat stone that would be 6 to 10 inches thick, rolled down like a big wheel right in front of the tomb entrance. And Mark chapter 15 tells us, and John 19 also tells us, that the women watched Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus roll that stone shut. So they saw the stone go in front of the entrance. Matthew 27 adds that Pontius Pilate authorized a Roman guard, which would have been 16 soldiers, to stand in front, to sentry the tomb, and to seal it, so that no one would break that seal and thus themselves be in threat of death. So you've got 16 Roman guards, the sealed tomb, it's locked shut, the women are completely aware of this, and as they are making their way through the streets of Jerusalem, again, such is their love, they're going to go there anyway. They're going to go there with some hope that perhaps, I don't know, who will open the tomb? Maybe the soldiers can help, if they'll even let the women by. But there's some big obstacles that morning that they would face. Note that they don't ask, how are we going to roll back that heavy stone? And they don't ask, what have we got to pry back the big rock? They don't say, why does there always have to be an obstacle? They ask the right question. Not the wrong question. We often ask the wrong question. How am I going to... What have I got to... Why is it always... No, instead they say, who? Who will roll away the stone for us? Who will roll away the stone? Who will deal with the obstacle before you? See, that's the right question. Who will do this? And earlier that very morning, the question had already been answered. It was already done. Before it was ever even asked, Matthew 28:2, behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. Which I think is totally cool. He's sitting there. Overcome. They didn't know who would roll the stone. They just knew they had to get to Jesus. And that was enough. So they continue on. Verse 4. Looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, although it was extremely large. How large was it? Extremely as megas. This is one mega big stone. It's said that even a small stone over a small tomb required anywhere from 15 to 20 men to roll it back up. 15 to 20 guys, and this probably wasn't a small tomb entrance. It belonged to a wealthy man. So more than the Roman guard would be required to get that stone to move. By the way, by the time the women arrived, the Roman guard were AWOL. All 16 of them, they freaked out, passed out, woke up, and checked out. Because of what they had seen and experienced. And so the women arrived, the soldiers are out of there, the stone is rolled away. Stone was rolled away so that Jesus could come out. Nope. Nope. Jesus did not need the stone to be moved to exit the tomb any more than he needed the door to be opened to enter the room. What do you mean? John 20, verse 19. When it was evening on that day, the first of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, peace. Peace out, bros. He's just there. That's one of my favorite scenes in the Bible. It's a subtle thing. Doors shut, locked, they're all huddled, they're all fearful, and all of a sudden Jesus is like, what's going on? Peace be with you, he says. And I'm sure they were all making for the door in that minute. Wah! He didn't need the stone to be rolled away to get out. He could just walk out. The reality is, shut doors and solid stones cannot bar the way of a resurrected Jesus. No obstacle can. The stone was not rolled away to let Jesus out. It was to allow others to look in. It was so the women could see inside. It was so Peter and John, when they had their foot race, and by the way, Peter lost, but when they had their foot race to the tomb that morning, that they could look inside and they could see. That's what rolled stones do. Rolled stones allow us to look into the power of God. They allow us to see what He's done, to recognize a victory, an overcoming. But get this, understand this, that stones are only rolled away after they've been set. After the trauma, not before. No one needed to roll away the stone before the crucifixion. It's after the weight, it's after the hardship, after the struggle, after the pain. That's when the stone is rolled away and we can look in and see the power of God in our lives. Why must I? Why is the wrong question? How can we? How is the wrong question? Who is always the right question? Who's going to get me through? Who's going to roll the stone? That's why I think Paul says in Philippians 2:12, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. So they see this extremely large, this mega stone rolled away. And verse 5, entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting at the right, wearing a white robe, and they were amazed. Well, yeah. Matthew 28, verse 3 tells us this was an angelos, an angel. Luke 24 says there were two angels. And John chapter 20 describes that the two angels were, quote, in white, sitting one at the head and one at the feet where the body of Jesus had been lying. Hey, that's the mercy seat. You Bible students, on top of the Ark of the Covenant, two cherubim, one at the head and one at the foot. And so there's this graphic picture that John picks up on, that the two angels present in the tomb were at the head and at the foot of where Jesus would be lying, representing there the grace and mercy of God that even overcomes the law. Now, someone listening might say, well, wait, Matthew says an angel and Mark says an angel and Luke says there were two and John says they were sitting at the head and at the feet. How come they're all different? They're clearly contradictory. No, the different accounts enlarge the testimony. Because you get four different people to give accounts of the same thing, and you will get four different stories with the bulk of it is exactly the same, but you get four perspectives, which enlarges the truth of what's truly going on, of what's really happened in that event. Well, the angel was there. We know ultimately there were two, one at the head and one at the feet. And verse 6, he said to them, do not be amazed. You're looking for Jesus the Nazarene, who's been crucified. He has risen. He is not here. Behold, here's the place where they laid him. Proof. He's not here. On a wooden door that is affixed to the garden tomb outside of Jerusalem today, there's a wooden door there. It's kind of funny to me that there's a door at all. But they put a door there because, you know, you might have vandals try and crawl in and mess with it. But there's a rock stone tomb there in a garden just around from Golgotha, north of the city of Jerusalem today. And if you go down to the garden tomb, we don't know. Was that the tomb? We don't know. May have been. There's a lot of good evidence for it. But on that tomb, there's a wooden door that the keepers, a British society that takes care of this, they put a wooden door up, and on the door it says, he is not here. I want that on my front door. He is not here, he is risen. You know, I'm going to leave a little message, you know, for whoever gets my house after the rapture, just put that sign on my door. He's not here, he is risen. And that sign sits on that door, and to me, it's just, I always get a chuckle out of that when we see that. But note here that the angel, it's marvelous, he has risen, he is not here. But look at the other things that he says. He says, he calls him Jesus the Nazarene. Jesus the Nazarene. Not exactly a place of which to boast. You know, we're talking about the risen Jesus from Cedro Woolley. I mean, you know, and no offense if you're from Cedro. But is that what you want as your remembrance, you know? He is alive! You know, the guy from down Podunkville, USA. Jesus the Nazarene. Philip found Nathanael, John chapter 1, verse 45, and said to him, we found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, son of Joseph. And Nathanael rightly said to him, can anything good come out of Cedro? I mean, Nazareth? Can anything good come out of that podunk? Are you kidding me? And Philip said to him, come and see. Because you see, the Lord redeems even humble places. Nazareth is on the map today because of Jesus and not the other way around. Jesus the Nazarene. And Matthew chapter 2 verse 23 tells us in fulfillment of prophecy, they came and lived in a city called Nazareth to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets. He shall be called a Nazarene. So he needed to be called a Nazarene because the prophet said he would be called a Nazarene. Of course, that's kind of hard to find in the Bible. You don't see it real clearly in English. Where does it say that he shall be called a Nazarene? You have to look at the Hebrew language. Isaiah chapter 11 verse 1 says, a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. And the word branch is netzar, where we get Nazarene. And a branch, a Nazarene, will bear fruit. So it is prophecy, and he had to be from Nazareth. And again, Jesus redeems humble places. But the angel also refers to him here as who has been crucified. She's the Nazarene, not exactly a place of which to boast, who was crucified, not exactly a death of which to boast, because it was a death of miscreants and criminals and thieves. And yet Hebrews 12:2 tells us he endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. The cross was a shameful thing. Make no mistake about it. And Jesus despised the shame. Why did he do it? For the joy set before him. The Hebrew writer says, what's the joy set before him? It's you. It's you. You are the joy that was set before Jesus that allowed him to go through that shameful crucifixion and come out the other side resurrected. Verse 7, but go tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had gripped them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Now, wait a minute. Mark says they said nothing to anyone, but we know they did go and tell. They did speak what had happened. What changed? Matthew, Mark, and John all report what changed from the moment they left the tomb and fled in astonishment and holy fear, trying to comprehend all of these things. As they fled, they ran into Jesus. They saw him. That always changes things. You see, you can hear about him, you can hear about what happened, but until you see him, it doesn't really change you. They saw him, and then they had to tell. Blessed are those who believe and have not seen, who see him with eyes of faith, who run into him because they believe in him. And on the day of his rising, Jesus appeared, we're told, to Mary and to the other women. He appeared to Peter. He appeared to 10 of the apostles in the upper room. He appeared to the two men. We know one of them was named Cleopas, so Cleopas and his bud. On their way to Emmaus, he appeared to them. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3, that he appeared to more than 500 disciples in one setting. And beyond that, he appeared to his half-brother Yaakov. And then he appeared to the apostles again. And finally, Paul says he appeared to me as to one untimely born. Late in the game. Late in the game. I had a brother say something to me this last week, and it really stuck in my head. He just said, you know, I just feel like I'm coming so late to the game. You know? I'm just starting now to understand. And I wish I'd understood 20 years ago. And to that I say, praise God, you're in the game. It doesn't matter when you come to faith in Jesus. It doesn't matter if you found him as a 10-year-old, a 20-year-old, or a 90-year-old. That's not the point. The point is you find him. The point is you love him. The point is you know him, and it doesn't matter when. And I've said before, we're on this planet for one reason, to make one decision, that is to decide for Jesus. And then once we do, we live for him, however long that is afterward. Don't get out of this world without seeing Jesus with eyes of faith. And by the way, verse 7 here, to me, is one of the most touching verses in the Bible. It's also a hint of Mark's source material for his gospel. They say it was probably this gospel based on the preaching of Peter in Rome. And one of the hints of that is that the angel said, go tell his disciples and Peter. And Peter. And with two words, we get the compassion of God. Peter, who had betrayed him. Peter, who had turned his back on him. Peter, who said, even if all the rest fall away, Lord, I will never fall away. And what was it, minutes? An hour or two later, when Peter, like a frightened little child, turned his back on Jesus, denying him three times, and the angel says, girls, be sure that you tell Peter specifically. Last time Peter had seen Jesus was in his third denial, Luke 22:59. Someone began to insist, saying, certainly this man also was with him, for he's a Galilean too. And Peter said, man, I don't know what you're talking about. And the other gospel writers mentioned that he cursed. And we're told in Luke 22, verse 60, that immediately while he was still speaking, a rooster crowed, and the Lord turned and looked right at him. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had told him, before a rooster crows today, you will deny me three times. And I would imagine for the rest of his life, Peter never woke up to the sound of a rooster the same way again. Every day when the rooster would crow, every morning as Peter awakened, he would recall that moment. Once he saw Jesus in the resurrection, once Jesus restored him, I think it was a good sound, honestly. Because the rooster crow would remind Peter of standing in that courtyard, of Jesus being brought out, of the rooster crowing, and of Jesus looking right at him. And I've said before, I don't believe with eyes of judgment, but with eyes of love. Peter. Tell Peter. Peter, again, his nickname means Rocky. You know what Peter was? Peter was the little rock that got in his own way. Just like you and me. That's what most of us do, by the way. It's not the big obstacles, it's the little pebbles. And oftentimes, we're the little pebble. We're the pebble we're stubbing our toe on, or tripping over, or stepping on the carpet when we're repainting our son's bedroom. It happened to me yesterday. You know, I'm walking around barefoot, I'm just rolling, having a great time, and all of a sudden, stone bruise. How annoying, those little pebbles. I think it was a Lego. What is this? Toys from the devil. standing on this little thing, it's those little things. Who will roll away the stone? Who will roll away the stone? Sometimes it's really small, but it still needs rolling away. Go back to Revelation 17. Revelation 17. Oh, the resurrection story is marvelous. I encourage you through the rest of the day, go back to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Just look it over. If you just have time for one, go to John. Read John chapter 20. Just read it through. It's amazing. It's exciting. It's encouraging. It's an overcoming that took place. But there is yet more. Revelation 17, 12, the 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings who have not yet received a kingdom, which means, by the way, that what John is declaring in Revelation 17 is yet future, and Revelation being written in 95 AD, this could not be the fall of Jerusalem in 70. This is something that's future, something that will take place later, something that never as yet has taken place. 10 kings who have not yet received a kingdom, but they receive authority as kings with the beast for 1 hour, and these have one purpose, and they give their power and authority to the beast. Now, we're going to get into this, as I said, further on Wednesday night, but for this morning, just understand, this is talking about a time at the end of this age, fast approaching, when a coalition of the world's kings will actually gather and try to break away from what they see as the confinement of God and His Christ. Psalm 2, verse 2 says, the kings of earth take their stands, or their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. And that is a prophetic psalm speaking of this moment when the kings with Antichrist gather to try and finally, if they could, push off the love of God, the offer of salvation, the compassionate grace and kindness of Jesus Christ. We don't want chains like that. And so these 10 kings, 10 horns, 10 kings who will try and horn their way in. And note this, it says their purpose and their power and their authority are all given to the beast, to Antichrist. Verse 14 says these will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them. And I am, again, just love the way John writes this, the way he was inspired to write this. The Lamb will overcome them. These power players, these awesome authorities, these horning in kings are going to gather to fight, and a little Lamb will overcome. such an upside down view compared to the way the world thinks about power and authority and greatness and grandeur. And it's the little lamb. It's the Arnion, Jesus. Revelation 5:6, again, the little lamb slain. There is your power. There is your authority. There is your purpose. He is called Lord of Lords and King of Kings. Lord of Lords and King of Kings. And by the way, note, these are not only true descriptions, they're titles divine. There is no definite article here. It's not he's the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. He's Lord of Lords and King of Kings. This is what you call him. These are names for him, glorious titles of the resurrected, returning Jesus Christ. Revelation 19:16 says, "And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Not just what he is, it's who he is. And John's choice description is just so stunning that it's the little lamb who is Lord of Lords and King of Kings, who was slain then to remove all obstacles between us and him now, between humanity and eternity. Today he has overcome. It is finished. Tetelestai. It is done right now. See, the Bible says, Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You will be saved. Saved? Saved from what? Big stones. Big stones of overwhelming size. Obstacles that you cannot surmount. You will be saved from disability. You will be saved from disease. You will be saved from demonic assault. You will be saved even from death. You will be saved. Confess Jesus. You will be saved from other big stones, fear and failure and rejection and loneliness and betrayal and oppression. And all the heavyweights of this world, big stones that would come along and try to exercise power, authority, and purpose over your life. I wish I could find words to express the frustration I feel when talking with a non-believer who will not accept all of the goodness of God. Goodness to overcoming. No, we'd rather live this life by our own power, authority, and purpose. We'd rather walk out the mess of our lives ourselves. You can have hope today. You can have joy everlasting. You can know beyond all of the biggest stones in your world, overcome. Overcome. You don't fight this battle on your own. Big stones. Confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord. Believe in your heart God raised him from the dead. And you will be saved from the big stones. And you know what? And Christians especially, listen. You will be saved from the little ones. The little stones. Do you realize that sometimes the most difficult obstacles in our lives are the smallest? It's like Peter getting in his own way. I don't know who he is, little stone. But man, that hurt. Most frustrating obstacles to following Jesus Christ is often just me in my everyday life. Self-doubt. Or, I think more dangerous, self-confidence. Distractions, comparisons to others who are seemingly doing better than me, inaction, procrastination, discouragement. The obstacles between right now and Wednesday night. If I can just get to Wednesday night. If I can just make it to next Sunday. And next thing you know, it's been 4 months and you haven't talked to Jesus once. And you're going, man, why? And you try to think of the big stones and there aren't any. It's just you. Pebble. Rocky. Peter. Just the little stones. Jesus Christ overcomes all the obstacles. Big ones like the stone at the tomb. Little ones like tripping over myself. Now, see, you are not the answer to your faith. I just want a bigger faith. Great, talk to Jesus about that. Ask Him, Lord, increase my faith. Now, I want to do more for Him. Doing more is not the answer. Loving more. Pursuing Him. Talking to Him. Asking Him in to get you over the stones, the big and the little. The great and the small. See, stones will pile up. Powers will gather. But the Lord of Lords and King of Kings has overcome and will again overcome them all. And you know who for? Look again at verse 14. And those who are with Him, called and chosen and faithful. Those who are with Him, called, chosen, and faithful. What a great picture. There's so much here, so much more. But here He comes, the overcomer, the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, and He's got a great group with Him. You know why they're great? Because they loved Him. You know why they're great? Because they're following Him. You know why they're great? They are not mighty in and of themselves. They are just going where He's going. Those who are with Him, and they're called. So they didn't let it go to voicemail. And they are chosen. Well, how do I get chosen? Choose Him. That's the dynamic. I've been over this many times over the years. Well, I want to be the chosen. Then choose Him. If you choose Him, you're the chosen. That's how it works. Well, how does that work? Because He knew you were going to choose Him, so He chose you before you chose Him to be the chosen. Are you with me on that? Don't get hung up on the, oh, but I'm not chosen. Well, then choose Him. It's simple. The called, the chosen, and the faithful. Well, that's my problem right there, little pebbles. I'm not faithful. He's faithful. And He will develop the faithfulness in you who have been called and chosen. And Revelation 21:7 says, He who overcomes will inherit these things. I will be his God, and he will be my son. Who will roll away the stone? I'm here to tell you this morning, He already has. Let's bow together. Holy Father, I don't know of a more encouraging message in all the Bible than the message of the resurrection. It speaks to so many different things and at so many different levels in our lives. And truly, Father, the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, that power moment, that awesome happening, your word tells us that if the Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead is alive in us, then He will give life to our mortal bodies, the same Holy Spirit. And so what a powerful reminder, what a marvelous truth, Lord, that Jesus, You broke the chains of sin and death. And now You stand before us. And Lord, I don't know what all the stones are. I know some of my brothers and sisters in here have some huge, seemingly insurmountable stones in front of them. And I know, Father, there are others in here who are just frustrated. And the little things are continuing to keep them from just following You. Oh, Father, there may be some here this morning who don't believe in You at all. And they're hung up on obstacles. And so my prayer this morning, Lord Jesus, would You just remove the obstacles so that we can approach You unhindered? Would You roll back the stones? Just send Your mighty angels, Father, to remove those barriers between us so that we can run right to You. Then we can be like the women, Father, we can flee the tomb and run into Jesus so that we can follow You and be where You are. And Lord, I ask that this be more than a message of hope. Lord, it will be received. And I ask, Lord, for Your word to change our hearts. And I invite Holy Spirit, I invite and I ask You to move among us and to call us to faithfulness. In the name of Jesus. Amen. If you've never made a decision to accept Jesus, if you haven't chosen Him, we invite you to choose Him this morning. Well, I'm not going to choose Him. It's Easter Sunday and that's embarrassing. Be embarrassed. Because it will be the most marvelous embarrassment for you of all eternity to be able to look back and go, man, I remember that day I couldn't believe it. I was walking down that aisle and I was just so embarrassed. But you know, hallelujah, here I am. Don't let anything get in your way. You go after Jesus. You come to Jesus. And we invite you to come. We have people at all four tables who will pray with you to receive Jesus. If you want to be baptized, we'll do that this morning. You want to receive the anointing of the Holy Spirit? You wonder more about what does that even mean? You just want to pray with someone because you got obstacles in your life? Why don't you come? Because you don't come to me or Tom and Jackie or Les or anyone else. You don't come to that. You come to Jesus. And together we bow before Him and together we call on the name of the One who overcomes everything. If you are facing some insurmountable object in your life, won't you come and overcome? Let's stand and worship Him together.